come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the chance to walk into Mr. Moses again and learn about some of your patriarchs who are not flawless or perfect, but that's okay, because you sent your son for all of us. We thank you now that as we read and study, we want you to be the very breath of our voice, to be the inspiration in our thoughts, and to let us not stray one jot or tittle away from what you want us to know. Walk among us and guide us and help us and teach us. And we give you all the credit in the name higher than all, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to read to you something from Charles Spurgeon. If you don't like Charles Spurgeon, like I said, most of the people I study and read have been dead a long time. He has been. Maybe 100 years. Jacob is a type of a believer who has too much planning and scheming about him. He is a wise man according to the judgment of the world. Abraham never descended to any of the tricks by which Jacob sought to increase his flocks. He lived like a princely man in simple, childlike confidence in God, willing to be injured rather than seek his own interests. We see the heel grabber. He was named that at birth. And we see an evolution in him of sorts. We're going to see him tonight change. And it's not by his own doing. We're going to see him meet the Son of Man, who we know to be King Jesus, actually a theophany or Christophany in the Old Testament. How do we know this man that wrestles with Jacob as him? Well, number one, the attributes, but also Jesus called himself the Son of Man more than any other name in all the world. If you count the many times, hundreds of times, when Jesus referred to himself, he didn't say, I'm king, I'm God's son. He did say that some, but he called himself the Son of Man because it was a huge deal for him to have to become a human to come on this earth to save you. He gave up divinity to become humanity, and that was no small price to pay. So he took that name, Son of Man, on himself as a badge of honor to his God to be the final sacrifice once and for all for you. That Son of Man you're crazy in love with like I am. And that's who we're going to see walk into this chapter to meet. Mr. Heel Grabber, Mr. Conniver, Mr. Deceiver, and we're going to see Jacob changed forever. Not only is he going to be physically changed, God's going to change his name. He's going to change his heart. And I think probably for all of us, when we meet the Savior, the same thing happens to us. We better not come out the same after we see the King. If we do, we didn't really meet him. So we are in verse 1 of Genesis 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. I underlined that. That's no small phrase. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. We're going to find out that even as dastardly and tricky and maneuvering as Jacob is, God loves him. It's his line's going to carry the Messiah. And we know that. We have the beauty of looking backwards in history. Jacob didn't. But we're going to find out in all this story that Jacob's encamped about by angels a lot. And I asked God about that this week when I was studying. I said, why would that? And God said, I had to protect him against Satan. This is my bloodline. It's the seed war, baby. This man, this usurping, deceiving, conniving human just like me, God loved and chose him to carry the seed of the Messiah. So you better believe the angels are going to camp about him, and we're going to see them all over. We're going to see Jesus himself show up and change his hip bone and change his heart, the two H's. So the angels of God met him. We will always like to do a because and a causal effect of this, because we didn't see any angels while he's at Laban's. Did you notice that? He's 40 years with Uncle Laban. You see any angels show up over there? No, that would be a no. And why would that be? Laban's property, although he's purely human, he had two human daughters, and one of them will be the matriarch of the bloodline. I get that. We've gone through that seed line. But Laban was an idol worshiper pagan. The angels of God did not show up at his place. And it would take Jacob pulling away from that evilness, pulling himself out of that influence of those daily idol worshiping, those household idols, those rituals that no doubt took place. It would take Jacob separating himself and his family before the angels of God show up. And then you can't get rid of them. You're going to see them everywhere. So watch this. I also want to take you on a little side trip about angels. There are a lot of Christians don't want to go hear about this topic. I think they think it's spooky, creepy, and all that. I love it. It's God's other family. If you listen to Dr. Michael Heiser, who's no longer with us and is in the presence of the King, he talks about if you understand the nature of God, and I think many times we don't, God wanted a family. He wanted to have fellowship with other beings. That's the whole purpose of creating the angels. He did them first. Loved them like crazy. They're still with him. The third that got kicked out, too bad, so sad. The other two-thirds are his besties. And we're going to be serving with them side by side in the millennial kingdom. And I said, we're going to be walking along, and I don't know what the person on our right and left are going to look like. They're not going to look like us. But they're going to be our family. And when that family goofed up, a third of them followed another angel that we don't like to talk about and got kicked out of heaven. Then God began the process of creating a human family. And when he did this, he made a second family. That's you and me. That started with Adam and Eve. And of course, we messed up too. But he made a way, and that's why the King of all kings, his son, said, I'll save him, Dad. I'll go down and I'll save them. Because they're our family. So we see this first family of God, the angels, now surrounding Jacob. Jacob has left the evilness of Laban's camp. He's striking out. He's going home. Going back to the promised land. He's heading towards Canaan. He's left Laban's territory, back of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember where Abraham first came from. And that's idolatry country, although it's human. And he's leaving the idols. He's taking his big brood, and he's going home. He thinks he might die. Esau's waiting to kill him. That was the last he heard. But he's nevertheless going home. He's going back where he was promised. He's going back to the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And he's taking the angels of God beside him. First time we've seen them with him. And they're everywhere in this story. Just so you understand the whole backdrop of what we're looking for. Hebrews says, we got to get Paul into this talk. Hebrews 1:14. And he's talking about angels. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They're for you. Last time I checked, I'm planning on inheriting that salvation. You are too. Paul says they're to minister for us. Not my words. You don't like Paul, I guess you cut out two-thirds of the New Testament. Mr. Matthew 4:11. Then the devil left him. This is when Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Sure, part of God's family. That's who these guys are. 2 Kings 6:15 through 17. If you want a sci-fi story, if you want to tell a teenager a story that'll curdle their milk and curl their hair and make them sit up and go, wow, you better know this 2 Kings story because it's a good one. Now look what happens. We're looking at Elisha is the main character here. And when the servant of the man of God arose early, that's Elisha, and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, now this is a servant of Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Angelic family of God came to help Elisha. And Elisha says to his young, probably teenage servant, yeah, don't worry. You're going to see what's surrounding us. God's got his other family here. These guys are all over the Bible. I'm sorry Christians don't like to talk about them. They're not spooky or creepy or anti-God or anything. They're your other family. Get used to them. You're going to spend eternity with them. I'm excited. Those of us that have ever seen one, wowee. And that's what this young servant got to see. So we're going to see Mr. Jacob now as he gets away from Laban and gets closer to home, gets closer to God. The other family's going to start showing up, and he's going to start seeing it. We already see that the angels of God met him. I don't know how much plainer that can get. That pretty much explains, right? I'm in verse 3. Then Jacob sent messages before him to Esau, his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him." Let's set the stage. He left home 40 years prior. He's not a young man. I proved to you he was probably 70. That fleeing an irate brother who felt like his birthright had been stolen from him. If I could put it into simple terms. Truth was, Esau knew he wasn't going to get the birthright. Jacob had it all along. He was promised that from birth. I don't know why all the conniving between his mother and him. But nevertheless, he leaves home in not very comfortable circumstances. Esau said, "I'm going to kill you. As soon as our dad dies, I'm going to kill you." This was overheard by his mother. And she sends him, "Go to my brother Laban and get wives. And don't come back." This is the rest of the story. And we're going to touch on this tonight. She tells him, "Don't you come back until I tell you the coast is clear. Otherwise, you come back here. Esau will kill you, and then he'll have to be killed because that's God's law, and I'll lose both my sons." So now he's coming back. He's bringing his whole family, large family. Now he's got 12 sons. He's got Dinah too. He's got lots of flocks, all the spotted and speckled we went over last week. And he's a little bit afraid. We're going to see fear in him right up to the point where he meets Esau. And we're going to see fear raise its ugly head, which is not of God. The land of Seir, I want to take you back to Genesis 14:6. "And the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness," which actually means Eretz Seir. IR. And in Genesis 32:3, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." If we could do a simple equation, and you know this because you've studied with me before, Edom equals Esau, always. Anytime you see Edom, anywhere in the Bible, it's Esau's land, because Edom equals Esau. And those two E's make it kind of easy to remember that. I gave you a map, and they're not very good, and you can certainly look those up to show you where the land of Judah is, where Moab is, where Edom is. And remember, Edom is Esau. Esau is the progenitor of the Edomites, and so they are the direct descendants of Esau. They inherited Esau's role as the ruling class of Edom. They had kings and leaders, and they become a big deal in the Bible. Now, they're not always good. In fact, most of the time they're not. But they are who they are. And Mount Seir is designated part of Edom, Esau's land. The 400 was an interesting number, which we never let a good number go to waste. If you know the Bible gives you a detail, it's for a reason. Even if we can't always figure it out, we eventually will. Because here comes Esau to meet his brother. With the detailed number was 400 men. Why do we care? 400 is 50 times 8. You know that in simple math. 50 is a covenant number. 8 is the number of new life. If you don't know this, in the Bible, number 8 stands for Jesus because he's a new beginning. 7 days are complete, and then the 8th is a new beginning. Jesus number is new beginning. So we begin to see, even in this hinting number of Esau's, we begin to see Jesus starting to take a prominent place. We're going to find that Esau doesn't attack him. He doesn't kill him. He's more forgiving than we ever thought he could be. And that number 400 points us to the King, Jesus of new beginning. This is going to be a new beginning for Mr. Jacob. He's going home to establish the 12 tribes of Israel back in their home. And we see that number 8 in part of the principle of 400 pointing us to Jesus, and 50 the number of grace. I love numbers. I think they mean a lot. If you just trouble to pick them out, the Holy Spirit is such a nitpicker. It is also my contention, and you've heard my soapbox before, so I won't beat this drum too loud. Every number, every phrase, every detail the Bible gives you is there for a reason. There is no wasted real estate in the Bible. Not one. There's not one sentence that should be there, shouldn't be there. There's not one period, comma, exclamation mark, chapter. And I know you're going to hasten and say, wait a minute, the original Bible wasn't in verses and chapters. I get that. I get that. But God ordained that too, because even with the chapters and verses, the Holy Spirit spoke, and it's crazy how that matters. But this number, 8 times 50, is a hint of grace and a hint of the King. I love, love, love it. I'm in verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. We knew he was. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Coward! Chicken heart! And here's what I say. You don't have to believe anything I say. Test it with Scripture. If Jacob was the man he needs to be the founding father of the 12 tribes of Israel, if he has become the man of God that God sent him away for years, for decades to become, if he had truly claimed that promise of Jesus and his forever kingdom and my descendants being forever, if he truly believed that, he'd have stepped out first. He'd have headed up the crew. And he would have walked ahead of his family and little children and wives and walked head on to meet his brother. He, in fact, sends his families first. He sends Leah first because she's less valuable to him. Funny thing, God chooses her to be the matriarch of the Messiah. And then he sends Rachel's crew. And then he comes tail wagging at the back. Heel grabber, maneuverer, conniver, and fearful man of God. And yet we can't be too hard on him, because thumb pointing back itself, I can talk big. Big talk. I do this and I do that. Probably not. Because the truth of it is, we're all a Jacob. We all are. I'm pointing two thumbs at myself. I think I'd hide behind the kids. And I think I would. And God hasn't made him into the perfect self he needs to be yet. And he never will until he reaches eternity. And he hasn't wrestled with the King yet. He has to get everybody out of the picture. He sends them all towards Esau. And then he has a night alone with the King. And everything changes. See, if you tell this story right, if you put the emphasis where it needs to be, the King's setting him up. He thinks he's hiding and he's maneuvering his, oh, no, no, no. No, no, no. Jesus wants him alone. He's got to deal with him. And I always say to God, yeah, you don't need to deal with me. You don't need to get me alone. I get it. And I think that's where I wanted Jacob to be in this. I wanted him, after all these years at Laban's, after suffering the atrocities of Laban stealing from him and cheating him and tricking him with wives. And the whole, you know the whole story. We've gone over that. After all that, I thought, Jacob's going to man up and he's going to take charge. Well, no, he doesn't. No, he just doesn't. And here's how God knows that ahead of time. So he's already divided his family up into two, and we consider this. Rebecca's words haunt him, as they would. Now, you know, he was crazy about his mother, and she was crazy about him. But here's what she told him before he left home, and I just want to remind you, you know this, but it's a good refresher to go back. In Genesis 27:45, Rebecca told Jacob, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him, then I will send and bring you from there. Guess what? She never did that. She never sent for him. She never told him, Esau's not mad at you. She dies. She dies. There's no word from home. His dad doesn't write him and say, come home, it's all well, everybody's good. No. So part of that fear is well deserved. That stern warning, get out of here, son. I'll never see you again, but you're going to die if you stay here. Don't come back until I tell you your brother's cooled down. And the word never comes. Put that into the thinking when you're hard on Jacob. What would you think? Now, there's no telephone. There's no iPad. You know, you can't get on Facebook and chat back and forth. He doesn't know what's happening back home. Pretty isolated. He's a long ways from home. And there's been no word. He's been seething and stewing and worrying and thinking and probably half sick over the thought of going home. I would be. Remember, no communication. These are the last words your mom tells you. And suddenly, you have such a horrible situation at Laban's. It's untenable. He can't stay. His only other choice is to go home. So he's going home with some trepidation, some fear, and some worry. And I think it's well-founded. But that part of the story we forget. And again, his mom's died. So there's been no soothing comfort. His dad, you know, is always on the brother's side. So he's probably not getting a lot of love notes from his father. And he's going home scared, worried, and very unsure of the outcome. That's what we're looking at here. I'm in verse 9. Then Jacob said, now notice this, and I have this underlined, O God of my father. He's still not personal yet to him. He's still talking about, he knows who God is, but he's not his God yet. O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I love this. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all of the truth which you have shown your servant. This is actually a prayer. I have labeled verse 9 through 12 Jacob's prayer of repentance. I think we're starting to see the tide turn here. He starts out, oh God of my father Abraham and father Isaac. But then he starts saying, you promise me. And then he does what we all need to do. We humble ourselves before the Lord because he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, meaning I had nothing but my staff. He went over poor. I don't understand that, but that's how he went. Now I have become two companies. And then he does just what he should do. This is starting to see a new Jacob's heart, a beginning to turn to God. Listen to his words in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray. In other words, help me. From the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Might as well admit it. Might as well tell God. Lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, remind God of his word. I pray scripture. I hope you've learned to do that. Remind God of his word. God, you said I could come boldly to the throne of grace. I could lay my petitions at your feet. You told me you would never leave me. When I get afraid, I say, God, you told me you would never leave me or forsake me. That's your promise. Now I'm going to hold you to it. And basically that's what he's doing. He's praying scripture here. See, he said, for you said, in other words, God, you said this. I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. I love this prayer. This prayer is not as good as Daniel 9. And not as good as John 17, which are my two faves. But boy, this is a good one. Coming from that heel grabber, that stinker Jacob. He's turning to God. He's acknowledging him. He's asking for help, which is what God said. Seek me and you'll find me. He says, God, deliver me. Help me. See, I'm seeking you. You said, if I seek you, I'll find you. I need you. Wow, wow, wow. This is a changer. If you haven't got that 9 through 12 marked, that prayer changes things is how you could label that whole section. He finally gets it. Maybe it had to shake him to the core. I think getting away from Laban helped. I do, as I analyzed this chapter, I thought, we didn't see a very good part of Jacob. He was pretty stinky all the time he's around Laban. But he gets on his own with God. We start seeing the man God wanted him to be. We are starting to get a glimpse of why Jacob was chosen of the two twins to be the heritage carrier for the Messiah. We're starting to get a glimpse of what God saw. God had all the things he did. He used God's word. He used God's promises. He humbled himself and says, I'm not worthy. He had humility. He had thanksgiving. And he asked for God's help. Woohoo! Yay! It only took you about 80 years of your life to do it. I don't know how old he is here, but he's old. But he finally gets it. And if we don't start to see this story as ours, then I'm not telling this right. This is you and me, especially me. Mess up, try to do stuff myself, try to figure it out, try to connive, try to finagle, fall on my face, get afraid, and then finally turn to God. And what happens? God steps up and says, I'm here, and he sends angels to surround him. Yay! This is a way good story. And I know when you read it without all me being silly about it and acting up, maybe you miss some of it, but this is a really good story. I'm in verse 13. This is now Jacob sent, he has sent his company ahead of him in two troops. They've already gone. Jacob's alone. Now he's surrounded by angels, so he's not really alone. His other family. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau's brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. If you do a price analysis of that kind, several million dollars in today's standard. This guy's rich. But he gave up a good share of his wealthiness to assuage his brother from killing him. That's what it is. This is a payback. And what he had to do is, had he just trusted God? But don't we do that? Don't we try to buy off problems instead of going to God first? I think this is so us today. This is so human. Verse 16, then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me, put some distance between successive droves. He wanted to overwhelm Esau. Here's the camels coming down the road. Here's the donkey. And just, you know, one thing after another. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. He's even calling him his lord. Oopsie. I think fear is raising its ugly head again. And behold, he also is behind us. Verse 19. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him. Here's his mind thinking. I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. In other words, I'm just going to shower him and shower him and shower him and give and give and give, and then he's not going to be so mad at me. Maybe he won't kill me. Fear! Fear! Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So that was explaining how he sent everybody ahead of him, and he stays last. That's why I said, coward heart, you should be walking right up first one and saying, Esau, forgive me. He should have, could have, would have. And that, of course, probably wouldn't have been me. I'd have probably been hiding in a cave or something. All right, so we're in verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. He's sending everybody ahead. Jacob's sending all in front of him. I still can't imagine sending your wives and little kids ahead of you. But then again, he's got lots of servants. I'm sure he's got armed servants. I don't know. I'm just saying it is what it is. He is finally going to be alone. And I am in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone. And I have a big circle around a man. So two things I want you to notice. Man is capitalized. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Last time I checked, that's all night. The sleeping didn't happen. I think if Jacob thought he was just going to finally get a night of peace away from wives and the kids, didn't happen. Because a capitalized M, man, wrestled with him all night. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. The socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. You've got to be careful about the wording here. The English doesn't lend it. It almost gives the idea that Jesus wasn't able to prevail against him. In one way, he wasn't, meaning that prevailing means he could not change his mind. Jesus came, the angel of the Lord. This is a theophany or Christophany. This is the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And he came to change Jacob. And it took all night long. And when it says, and the Bible, and the English is not very good in this, when it says, and he, meaning Jesus, did not prevail, that means he could not get Jacob to change. How many of us have had people we've witnessed to? Let's use it more in our own terms. People we've witnessed to, we've given every story we knew. We've quoted scripture. We've prayed. We've laid hands on them. We've talked to others to pray for them. We've tried again witnessing. And we just couldn't seal the deal. This is what's happening here. The Lord Jesus himself knows this guy's got to change. He's going to be the father of Israel. He's the father of 12 tribes of Israel. This is a huge, mammoth undertaking. He can't be the heel grabber anymore. He can't be the backhanded, card-dealing trickster anymore. He can't do that anymore. And Jesus shows up when he's alone, out in the wilderness, afraid, most vulnerable, to make a difference for this guy. This guy's a big deal. Jacob's a big deal. And it would take the Lord wrestling with him all night. It's not that the Lord couldn't have just zapped him down and killed him. Of course he could have. And he could have made him change. He won't do that. He won't make you get saved. He won't make you do his will. But he'll persuade, and he'll twist, and he'll turn, and he'll make you in such an uncomfortable spot. All night he kept Jacob so uncomfortable. I'm not a wrestler. Tony could speak to that. In such a position that I'm sure he didn't cry uncle. He didn't give up. He did not prevail against this maneuvering patriarch. Until all night. It took all night. So be careful of that wording. It looks like Jesus is weak. Oh, no. No, he wasn't. But he won't force himself. He won't force his will on you or me. He will not force someone to be saved. I wish he would. There's some I'd like to... But that's not... It has to be free will. And this nature of Jacob, we've seen it from the time he was in his mother's womb. This nature that caused him to be kind of a underlying current all the time also would make him a giant of a man. If he could get that corralled for God, if the King of all kings could switch him and tweak him and maneuver him to where he cried, "Come, Lord Jesus, help me," and really change his heart, this could be a mammoth undertaking for God. This could be a patriarch that could change the course of history, and of course he does. These 12 tribes we're still talking about today. His lineage is who's setting over in Israel. And his lineage is who, when he steps off the big white war horse in Revelation 19, he comes back to save the third of them that have gone to Petra. That's this family. That's this guy's progeny. He has to change him. He has to stick with him, even if it takes all night, even if it takes a gentle tug or a forceful tug or a slap or a slam. And I don't know wrestling terms. Some of you that are wrestlers may know those. A dunk or whatever it takes, and all night on that hard, rocky surface. And Jacob does not change. The Lord does not prevail until, and let's read the rest. Now, when he saw he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. That's going to be a telltale sign forever. Jacob will forever limp the rest of his life as a reminder that I had to go to the farthest extreme to bring you to me. I had to touch your hip bone. And why does that matter? Because his walk was wrong. He may have walked straight and perfect before, but it was wrong. And when he twists that hip bone and his sinews and the muscles and the tendons probably got all out of joint and maybe busted, Jacob would never be the same again. And he would never forget his stubborn nature. His willfulness would not bend at first. When Jesus showed up at the beginning of the night, and if Jacob had just accepted him and said, "Anything, Lord, I'm here," then this wouldn't have had to happen. But how is this our story? Thumb pointing back at self again. How many times does God have to twist my hip bone and wrestle with me all night to finally get through my thick skull what he wants me to do? And maybe I always knew. I think Jacob always knew what was right. I think he did. He was raised by really good people. But he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do that. And Jesus said, "Yeah, you will. And I'm staying here till you do." So we see that wrestling match as us over and over and over again. I want to prove to you that man thing is a son of man, because the Bible is explicit about that. And I will read to you some excerpts, and then I want to give you some quote, because I don't think you should ever believe one thing I say without scripture to back it. So, who is the son of man? Jesus often called himself the son of man as part of his interactions with people. On one hand, saying he was a son of man would have been a very ordinary thing to say. Like its use in Ezekiel, son of man can simply mean a human being. We know what that means. You, if you're a boy, you could be a son of a man, of course. But of course, Jesus also was speaking to his identity as Messiah. He was alluding to Daniel 7, claiming his messiahship and his role in the redemption of the world. Jesus' humanity mattered. Had he not come as a, this is an aside, had he not come as a human being, had he not, he couldn't have been the offering for us. Because the only thing that would take the lambs and the goats and the bulls, and you've been with me for daily Bible, you know the process. Only thing would take the place of all those sacrifices is a perfect human that was willing to give their life for us. It had to be his blood that was shed. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit and full of the Spirit of God, but he was birthed by Mary and born as a man. His ability to sympathize in all of our weakness in Hebrews and in 2 Corinthians means he was and is the only one who could redeem us. Similarly, his sonship can teach us a lot about himself. I'm quoting from Matthew 3:17, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy." And in Judaism, you are in a Jewish book written by a Jewish God who had a Jewish son who came to save his Jewish people that didn't receive him. This Jewish book means this: the firstborn son is viewed as significant in the redemption of the firstborn. It always was the firstborn that redeemed. It was the firstborn of the lambs. It was the firstborn of the herds, of the cows, of the sheep. All were firstborn offerings. This is the one and only Son of God, but it is his firstborn. And it is the perfect offering for us. Every detail matters. They also got a double portion of the inheritance, which is why Esau and Jacob's thing was such a fight, because the firstborn was the one who got the big inheritance. And so we see this as Jesus being called the Son of Man, and he called himself that name. He himself referred to himself by that name more than any other name in the Bible. He is the Son of Man. Verse 26. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jesus said, I think Jesus was saying, you know what? Let go. You're not coming over. The day's breaking. I'm out of here. And Mr. Heel Grabber still grabbing on. So there's hope for him yet. I call that a hopeful sign. Hosea. We don't talk about Hosea a lot in this study, but he's one of the minor prophets, and I want to read something he writes in Hosea 12, verse 3. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb." Now, this is referring to Jacob. "And in his strength, he struggled with God." How do we know that angel was God? The Bible tells us in Hosea, the man he struggled with, Hosea says he's God. Well, we know now he's Jesus. If you ever have a question in the Bible about what it means, another verse always explains it. Hosea tells you that man he was struggling with is God. Well, we know it's Jesus, Son of Man. "Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Hosea spells it out to you. In case you just don't know it, his name is Lord. His name is Lord God, and that's his name. So Hosea explains what we might not have understood otherwise. Jacob finally got to the place where he had no more strength. His hip was out of joint, but here's what Jacob did. He held on to God. He held on to Jesus. And Jesus turned around and looked at him and said, "You need to let go of me. The day's here. I'm kind of done with you." But Jesus looked at him and said, "He's still holding on. There's hope." How many times do you feel like, and I think this always applies to us, you've struggled over something and you've tried to struggle and hold on to God, and it's been a struggle and things haven't gone, and probably you haven't given in, and yet you hold on to God. And you know what God does? He turns around and looks at you and says, "I'm still here. You just got to trust me." Here's where we're going to find what happens when Jacob starts to trust. I'm in verse 27. "So he said to him, 'What is your name?'" Now, do you think Jesus did not know what his name was? Of course he did. This is for emphasis. This is to bring it back home to this conniving heel grabber. And he says, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And Jesus said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." That's a little bit of a prophecy there, because he struggled with God and prevailed. In other words, God's gonna change his name. But he said, and you struggled with men and prevailed. So that's hinting that he's going to prevail against Esau. That's a little prophecy there, telling him you're going to prevail against Esau. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he, Jesus, said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And you notice he never did tell him. Because the truth of it is, we're going to find out later, Jacob knew exactly who this was. He knew it's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He knew it was God on earth. He knows exactly who he's got here. And we all should too. Israel is his name. I picked that apart. It's actually a compound word. You know this from studying with me. Anytime a word ends with E-L, E-L means God. Bethel, Israel, E-L stands for God in Hebrew. So it's going to be something God. Funny that the first part is actually Sarah. Israel is another, Isra is another word for Sarah, which means to fight or to struggle. So basically, if you are going to give an English version of this name, it means struggled with God or struggling with God. Or if you flip it and you put the E-L first, it means God rules this person because they were struggling, but God rules. So he did. It's a perfect name for him. He struggled with God and God ruled. God won. E-L always stands for God. So the point of him being called Israel, and we're going to note this as we travel on. His story is going to be kind of funny. When he's following God and he's doing what he's supposed to, the Bible's going to call him Israel. This is one of the only characters that's like this. When he messes up, falls back to his old evil self, starts tricking again, and he will. He's not done. The Bible's going to call him Jacob. We've got now a kind of a litmus test on this guy that we're going to take forward in our next studies as long as till he dies. And I'm going to try to point it out to you. Remember this. Every time the Holy Spirit calls him Israel, he's doing the God thing. But when he becomes his old self and turns away and doesn't keep his eyes on the Lord, he becomes Jacob again. I guess I was mulling that over in my own mind when I was doing this study. I thought, but isn't that all of us? Aren't there days where we're Jacob? And are there days when our faith is filled and we've just read a really good section in the Bible and we've heard some praise music and somebody called and prayed for us and we got a great deal at the grocery store? Whatever happened that was really, really good? And we're like in Israel. We're up, we're witnessing, we're sharing, everything's fine. And then the crash hits, and we become the Jacob again. Isn't that really true for us too? And is this our pattern? Because isn't this book our pattern? Isn't this book our guidebook? And I guess what I learned from this, the Jacob, Israel, Esau story, is that God loves me anyway. Because he loves this guy. I put my name in there right along beside him. And I think he loves me too. And that son that came to wrestle with that stinker Jacob can come wrestle with me anytime because I'm going to change. I'm going to try to change before he has to pull my hip out of joint. I'm going to try to follow him without him having to stay up all night and beat my head against the rocks. Because that's who Jesus is. He's that personal. He's that Son of Man. He's that God that came down in the form of a man. Called himself that more than any other name. To prove that he could be there for Jacob. And change him just like he can be there for me. I'm going to finish with verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. You might see me limping around. I might see you. But that doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank because it's on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. I think we could round off this last summation with this. We cannot stand, we cannot walk without the help of our mighty God. And sometimes it takes the King of Kings stepping into our arena and putting that front and center in our face. And I say this, if I have to walk away with a forever limp because God has touched me, I say amen. I think Jacob would be in total affirmation with that too. So Father, we thank you for Genesis 32. I thank you that a limp and a hip socket and a wayward boy bring us back to the King of Kings who loves us and sent his angels and his help to help us. And Father, I just love you and I worship you. And I ask if anyone's listening to this that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they bow now before the mighty King and ask his forgiveness and ask that he enter in. Because, Lord, we know you're coming soon. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the mighty name that is above all else, we pray. Amen.